Yes, Chatham.
Joyful, joyful.
Oh, we're done singing, but thanks. We'll keep that in mind next time. Let me just take a few minutes and review a little bit, because I know it's been about a month since we had a Sunday night here in regard to this topic. So let me go back. We started this, actually, this study of the Scripture on what the Scripture says about itself in September. And it's a little bit disconnected when we miss Sunday nights because of holidays and so forth and so on. So let me just give you a little review. Basically, we have been talking about the inspiration of Scripture, which is really to say that we believe that the Bible teaches that this is truly the Word of God. That's really all we mean. Now, that's not a technical definition, but that is really all we're saying when we say that we believe the Bible is inspired. We're saying this is God speaking. This is God's Word to mankind. That's all we're saying when we see inspiration. There's a lot more to that, which we looked at. But there are doctrines or truths that flow out of the doctrine of inspiration, that are the natural outflow of the doctrine of inspiration. If we say that this is inspired, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, there are some things, natural consequences, logically and scripturally, that come out of that doctrine. And one of those is infallibility, or inerrancy. And we were looking at that last time, and we're going to continue to look at that tonight. The other things that flow out of this, and this isn't the only one, but also the fact that Scripture is authoritative. The fact that it is authoritative comes out of the fact that it is inspired. The fact that it is sufficient comes out of the fact that it's inspired. And the fact that it's perspicuous or clear comes out of the fact that it is inspired. So that's kind of the big overview of this section of what we're talking about in inspiration. I should say, first of all, again, in a little bit of review, in regard to the nature of inerrancy is not part of the problem over the last 100 years, as inerrancy has been a new debate. In the past, infallibility and inspiration and inerrancy were almost synonymous. They were used, actually, really inerrancy is a word that really was not used that much in the past, before the end of last century, the 19th century. Those words were used interchangeably. When you said infallible, when you said inspiration, it implied infallibility, which implied inerrancy. But there has been, within the last 100 years, a new group of people who have come up and basically claimed to believe in infallibility and yet deny that the Bible is inerrant. And so you have this distinction now between infallibility and inerrancy, where those who say infallibility oftentimes are saying that the Word of God is infallible in regard to things relating to faith and doctrine, or doctrine and practice, or something of that nature. Whereas those who hold to inerrancy, of which we do, would say that the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture extends to everything, not just general doctrines or truths, but to history, historical facts, chronology, science, whatever it says in regard, not that it's a scientific textbook, it doesn't claim to be a scientific textbook, but where it speaks, it speaks with authority, no matter what the issue. And so that is the issue of inerrancy or infallibility. And as I mentioned, and I should say, inerrancy, as I have just described it, is really the main doctrine that it's become kind of the acid test today in terms of orthodoxy. I can't say evangelical, because there are evangelicals who don't hold to it. Evangelicalism is this term that just keeps getting broader and broader and broader. There are many who claim to be evangelical who don't believe in inerrancy. But it has become the acid test for orthodoxy among, I guess you could say, conservative evangelicalism. In fact, Chris was telling me last weekend that Wheaton, that's the only doctrinal requirement for their faculty. They must hold to inerrancy. That's the only doctrinal requirement. But at any rate, I should observe, as I did last time, technically speaking, infallibility or inerrancy is not provable in the sense that we think of scientific proof. And that's obvious. You can't prove that everything in Scripture is true. Can you prove that the blood of Christ took away your sins? How could you possibly prove that? And even from a historical or scientific way or perspective, it's impossible to prove every single fact in Scripture. And there are many things that we have no evidence of archaeologically. That doesn't mean they didn't happen. But technically, it's not provable from a scientific standpoint. And Warfield approached it this way, and I think this is an appropriate way to look at it. The first question we must ask is, does the Bible teach it? Which it does plainly. And even those who attack inerrancy, those who attacked infallibility in the last century, all understood, generally speaking, that the Bible does teach it. It is assumed. It is taught everywhere in Scripture. So that is the first question. Does the Bible teach it? The answer is yes. And then the question is, are the writers of Scripture, reliable? Are they reliable writers? Can we trust what they say? And then you look at the details. And that's kind of how Warfield approached it. But I want to, the bottom line, when it comes to inerrancy, infallibility, and indeed inspiration, it comes down to faith. We believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. And I'll talk more about that in the future. But let me just talk a little bit about the proof of inerrancy. And when I say proof, I'm not talking about from a scientific standpoint. I'm just talking from why do we hold to inerrancy? Why do we believe inerrancy is important? By the way, the reason inerrancy is important, I mentioned this last time. The reason inerrancy is important is because the Bible claims to be the authority. And if it is in error anywhere, then it really is not truly authoritative. Its authority rests on its inerrancy. So the way that, generally speaking, it's a very simple proof. I mean, it's not too complicated. But bottom line here, Woodbridge, this quote on page 20 here, John Woodbridge summed this up, and I put this in here because this is a good summary, really, of why we believe in inerrancy. The contention of evangelicals, i.e. inerrancy, is usually based on the internal claims of the writers that what they had written came from God. Okay, so that's what I just mentioned. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. These writers all claim that what they said came from God. It is also founded on an a priori premise. God cannot lie. And since what he wrote, since it came from God and that God cannot lie, then everything is true. His word, therefore, contains no admixture of error. Evangelicals have generally affirmed that this perspective represents the historic position of the church. So, you really have, and there are other minor arguments that I didn't include in here, but there are two main arguments. There's the biblical argument, in other words, what the Bible teaches, and there is the historical argument, which just simply says this is what the church has always believed. Okay. The biblical argument, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but the biblical argument, number one, infallibility is a natural implication of inspiration, namely that scriptures are God-breathed. Hodge sums this up when he says, inerrancy follows as a necessary consequence from the proposition that the sacred writers were the organs of God. If what they assert, God asserts, which has been shown, is the scriptural idea of inspiration, their assertions must be free from error. Simply saying, if the scriptures are God speaking, then they have to be without error. There can be no error. God never never speaks in error. God isn't ignorant of anything, of any fact, of any truth. So we have to say that if God spoke here, that this is without error. The second thing, and this list kind of comes from Feinberg. Paul Feinberg is a professor, I think, at Trinity now. He was. I think he's still there. The second thing here is the criteria for distinguishing true and false prophets suggests inerrancy. And I think this is a good point. If you go back to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, those are very, very important passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 were both places where Moses gave the Israelites a standard by which to judge their prophets. And there were two different standards, really. There are two different scenarios. In Deuteronomy 13, they were warned. They said, if a prophet comes to you and does all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders, but he tells you to do something that is not true, i.e. something opposed to what you already know about God, namely worship other gods, I think is what he uses in Deuteronomy 13, that you shall not follow him. They were to make a judgment on this prophet, and they were not to follow him. And the case in Deuteronomy 18 was that if any prophet prophesied something and it didn't come to pass, he wasn't from God. He had to have 100% accuracy or he wasn't considered a prophet. And we ought to bring this to we ought to bring this standard forth today to those who are claiming to be prophets. That's another story, but that 100% accuracy, that was the requirement. It wasn't good enough if they reached 75 or 80%. Everything they said had to come true, and if it didn't, they were not true prophets. They were false prophets. And the point that Feinberg makes, and I think is valid, is that the test of a prophet was complete truth. 100%. There was no exception. What they spoke was from God. Now, he's making the point that the parallel is just as the prophet spoke for God, so Scripture is God speaking. And just as the standard was here for prophets, so the standard you would expect would be here for Scripture, because they are both God speaking. And there is, in both cases, the human element. In fact, many of the prophets wrote Scripture. So, but that would be the second argument that you could bring forth under this biblical argument. The third is that the Bible teaches its own authority. And I'm not going to look at, well, these are familiar verses, but I can read Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now that's pretty all-consuming. There is nothing, not one jot or one tittle, and you know a jot and a tittle is a part of a Hebrew letter. Not one jot or tittle will not come to pass. It will all come to pass. There is no error. It's 100%. John 10, where Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. Okay, these are all suggestions that the authority that the Scripture has is complete. There is no exception. I'll read this quote from Feinberg. This authority, which Jesus taught, can only be justified by or grounded on inerrancy. Something that contains error cannot be absolutely authoritative. It's that simple. And then the fourth thing is Scripture uses Scripture in a way that implies inerrancy. And I won't say too much about this because we talked about this a little bit, I think, under verbal inspiration. When we talked about the words are inspired, not just the thoughts, as if you could distinguish between the two. But in several cases, biblical writers, inspired writers, base their whole argument on a word or a tense of a verb, or as Paul does in Galatians 3, on a plural form of a word. Seed instead of seeds. And those kinds of arguments imply extreme accuracy, perfect accuracy in regard to the text. That it's assumed in those arguments that there is no error. And that in the smallest detail, this text could be trusted. And then last, which I guess is, I already said in number one, but the character of God demands inerrancy. God cannot lie, Titus 1, 2. Numbers 23, 19, Hebrews 6, all those are places where it basically says God cannot lie. And if this is God speaking, then there is no... That's finally the argument. It's not complicated. In a nutshell, it's God spoke, God doesn't lie, therefore this is completely accurate. There is the historical argument, and this has become an issue because of people who have increasingly said that inerrancy, the idea of inerrancy extending to history and chronology and so forth, is a new thing. They would say that it came from the Princetonian theologians, which were Hodge, Charles Hodge, and Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, from the 19th century. They were, I don't know if you're, just to kind of give you a background, Princeton Seminary, which started, I think, in the early 1800s or very late 1700s, was a, as you know, most of the Ivy League schools started out as seminaries, Christian schools. Princeton was the last of the Ivy League schools to fall to liberalism. And it would happen in the 1920s. And that's how Westminster Seminary got started. All the theology professors who were conservative got up and left Princeton and went and started Westminster Seminary. But Princeton was a stronghold for conservative theology, at least in regard to things like, well, especially in regard to the doctrine of Scripture, in the late 19th century, early 20th century. And the three main guys were Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and Benjamin Warfield. Those three men, particularly Charles Hodge and Warfield, really developed this doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration. And so there are those who today would look back and say, that was the doctrine that these guys started. It wasn't historically the doctrine of the church. And in fact, this book by John Woodbridge, which is a very scholarly book. If you want to read a book that afterwards you feel kind of ignorant, this is the one. Did you ever read a book like that? Boy, I really don't know much. This book is about one-third of it is footnotes like that. So it's a very scholarly work. But he answers two scholars who were making that accusation. They were saying inerrancy began with these guys back here at Princeton. And he responds to that very thoroughly. And this is kind of, I just give a few things from this. Basically, one line of argument you can show is from quotations. There are, I just listed a couple here, there are quotations that clearly show that inerrancy was something that people held to throughout church history. Now, admittedly, it was not an issue in the sense that it is today, 400 years ago or 500 years ago. And so it wasn't a word that guys used all the time. But you will find statements like Augustine. Again, this is going way back to the Middle Ages. Augustine, who said this, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." I'd say that's a pretty strong statement. Luther says, from the Reformation, "It is impossible that Scripture should contradict itself. It only appears so to senseless and obstinate hypocrites." Well, that's a typical Luther quote there. You never had to wonder what Luther was thinking. Senseless and obstinate hypocrites. Okay, so he also said, "But everyone indeed knows that at times they, the fathers, have erred as men will. Therefore, I am ready to trust them only when they prove their opinions from Scripture, which has never erred. I'd say those are pretty clear statements of inerrancy. And there are many others. I just picked these out as samples of quotations that you could look at. Calvin, you don't find, I don't know if I saw any specific quotes of Calvin that said, I believe in inerrancy. But there's one thing about Calvin that you'll notice is he was continually trying to harmonize Scripture to the smallest detail, especially the Gospels. And this suggests a commitment to inerrancy. And you know what I mean by harmonization. The main harmonization issues in Scripture, and I say the main ones, are between Kings and Chronicles and between the Synoptic Gospels. And there are, and I'll talk about this in a minute, there are difficulties, that's the word I use, there are difficulties in harmonizing Kings and Chronicles and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Differences in details that need to be harmonized. Calvin extended himself to great lengths trying to harmonize these things. And that suggests a commitment to inerrancy. Calvin never came along and said, well, this guy was in error, or this writer was in error, or we hold this writer to be true, but this writer was in error. He did at some points talk about manuscript transmission errors, which we'll talk about later too. But the point is, he did seem to be committed to inerrancy. Again, the other thing that people will say is that, well, inerrancy was not a word that was used up until Warfield's day, which is true, generally. You do not find that word in the creeds. You don't find that in the confessions. Inerrancy does not generally appear. And I would point out that the absence of the word inerrancy in the historic creeds and confessions does not imply a lack of commitment to the doctrine of inerrancy. And for most of those people in church history, most of those people who wrote those confessions, infallibility or inspiration meant inerrancy in their minds. And so, as Lindzell points out, the dogma of biblical inerrancy never was an acute issue in the church until the 19th and 20th centuries. And so that's why the word inerrancy really never came into use. It was implied in infallibility and inspiration. Feinberg says, the importance of the doctrine of inspiration to inerrancy cannot be overstated. As a matter of fact, until the last century, one was thought to be identical with the other. To deny inerrancy was to deny inspiration. So it is a doctrine that the church has historically taught. I have down here too, again, what you will find in confessions and creeds are words like the only infallible rule of faith and life. Now, what some have done is said, look, and this is kind of what Woodbridge was answering to some degree, this kind of an argument, look, the Westminster Divines didn't believe in inerrancy. They didn't believe it extended to history or to science or to details, because they right here, they say it's the only infallible rule of faith and life. See, they only limited their infallibility, the infallibility to faith and life. But that's totally misunderstanding the Westminster Divines. Their purpose was not to limit infallibility. Their purpose in this statement, as in other confessions, was to limit authority. I mean, that's obvious to anyone who's familiar with the history. They were saying that the Scriptures are the only authority for life and practice, as opposed to the church, mainly. The church was not the infallible rule of faith and practice. The Scriptures were. So their purpose in this statement was not to limit infallibility, it was to limit authority. And I think that's obvious to anyone who's honest with the context. I don't know. Are you familiar? I know some of you. Are you familiar with the Westminster Confession and the Puritans? I was we use these terms and talk about these people and confessions. The Westminster Confession, in a nutshell, is the confession that is most identified. It's the confession of the Presbyterian Church that really originated in England in the 1640s, and really was a reflection of the Puritan movement, when the Puritans actually, for a short period of time, gained control of the English government, and they were trying to rewrite the confession of the English Church, and they wanted it along the lines of a Calvinistic confession. And so they came up with, they got all these divines, Puritan divines from around England and Scotland, and they wrote the Westminster Confession. And that was the time of Oliver Cromwell and the Commonwealth and so forth. That Westminster Confession is a very good confession. In fact, it's arguably the best confession ever written, if you take out infant baptism. But it is. It's a good confession. And it's the basis, if I understand correctly, it's the basis of the Baptist, which one is it? The New Hampshire Baptist Confession. So it is. It's a solid confession. But all that, we'll move on here. Any questions about that, or in regard to the why we believe in inerrancy or proof of inerrancy? If you have questions along the way, just raise your hand. I will give just a couple examples of denials of inerrancy so you know what I'm talking about. And I will say this, and then I'll say more about this in a few weeks. The fundamental reason inerrancy became an issue in the 18th century or 19th century is Darwinism. I mean, that's in a nutshell, one word. That's the reason it became an issue, naturalism. It came out of the Enlightenment, but it really came out of Darwinism. All of liberalism came out of Darwinism applied to religion, naturalism. And I'll talk about that in a few weeks, because I want to talk about some, I want to take you through kind of like a short tour of church history, really more maybe philosophical history, and explaining the attacks throughout history on Scripture, on inspiration, on inerrancy, on authority, all of those things. They've been attacked from day one. And so I want to take you through, but one of the major, major turning points in regard to how men view Scripture was the theory of Darwin, Origin of Species. And you can, it just totally changed the way scholarship viewed the Scriptures. And some of those things that are denied today by evangelicals include, and I just have these three categories, this isn't really scientific, authorship and dating. For example, the most well-known denial of authorship is Moses. Now, we know from, now, I don't think the Pentateuch actually says it was written by Moses, but it is, quote, it is all through Scripture, it is referred to as written by Moses, including Jesus, who referred to Moses. Moses said, Moses wrote, as the law of Moses and so forth. But through Wellhausen's theory in the 19th century, they attacked the authorship of Moses, and they divided it into JDP and infinitesimal little pieces. And so there are those today who say Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, that it was put together by an editor later on. Many put it in the time of Josiah, you know, that it was actually put together. And there are evangelicals, claim to be evangelicals, who deny Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch based on that, in spite of the fact that it's very plain in Scripture that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Or there are those who look at the book of Isaiah and they say, well, if you look at Isaiah 1 through 39, it is a completely different style as Isaiah 40 through 66. And so they say, there's no way the same guy wrote this. And of course, Cyrus shows up in the second half, and Cyrus was not born until after Isaiah died. So there's no way that Isaiah wrote about Cyrus, King Cyrus. It came 100 years later. And so they say, Isaiah didn't write the second part of the prophecy. And they talk about Deutero-Isaiah, that there are two authors who wrote Isaiah, and it was put together later. There are evangelicals that believe that. Or that 2 Peter, even though 2 Peter clearly claims to be written by Peter, there are those who deny it on basis of style, mainly, that he didn't write it. Dating of the book of Daniel. Evangelicals deny that Daniel was written during the exile, even though the book plainly says it was written by Daniel in the exile. And the problem here they have again is that so much of the book of Daniel is so minutely accurate in regard to what it prophesied that they cannot believe that it could have been written before the events. Chapter 11, that goes into such incredible detail about the breaking up of Alexander's kingdom. I mean, phenomenal detail. And it's all true. Written before Alexander the Great was even born. Well, a naturalist, one who holds to naturalism, cannot have predictive prophecy coming true. That's impossible to them. So it had to be written after the fact. And so they place it into the intertestamental period, even though the book of Daniel clearly dates itself in the time of the exile. All that, these are the kind of things that people deny in regard to inerrancy. Historicity and chronology. There are those who hold to the idea that Jonah and the fish is a myth. And other Old Testament stories. I should add, C.S. Lewis believed that, by the way, among many other things. Adam and Eve. There are those who don't believe Adam and Eve were actual people, that they were the actual first people. And the reason they don't is because of evolution. And you can't have a first man and a first woman with evolution. Even with the idea of the day-age theory, that God oversaw evolution and all this, you have problems. Even there, you need a special creation somewhere in the middle where God actually comes down and creates Adam and Eve. So there are those who deny that there was a first Adam and Eve. It doesn't take long to see the theological problems with that. And then the dating of Exodus. You can always tell if a commentary is liberal or not by how they date the Exodus. That's one of the first things you look for if you're in the Old Testament, at least. If they date the Exodus out of Egypt in the 13th century, 1200s BC, it's liberal. Because the Bible very clearly shows that it was in the 1400s, 1440 approximately. And we know that from 1 Kings 6:1. Very clear chronology in Scripture from that standpoint. When you add up the years and you look at the judges and you look at the kings and you can date Solomon and David, okay, you bring all that together, and you know the Exodus was in 1440. But the scholars believe that it was in the 1250s for various archaeological reasons. So there are those who are evangelical that deny all these things. And then there are supposed contradictions, the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke, the number of angels at Jesus' tomb. Some of the Gospels say one, some say two. Matthew's quotation from Jeremiah, which in Matthew 27:9, which really came from Zechariah. There's a very good explanation of that in Gleason Archer's article, which is why I put it there. But at any rate, these are some of the things that people will deny. Inerrancy. When we talk about inerrancy, so that kind of gives, the reason I put that there is to kind of to give you a feel for what kinds of things people are denying. And I'll talk about that in a minute. I should make a distinction between errors and difficulties. And this is not just smoke and mirrors. There is a true difference between an error and a difficulty. I don't believe there are any errors in Scripture, in the autographer, the original manuscripts of Scripture. There are no proven contradictions. There are no outright errors or mistakes. There are difficulties. In fact, quite frankly, there are a lot of difficulties. If you read your Bible with an observant mind, there are many difficulties. Those things that are not obviously resolved. And some things which, be honest with you, the more I read, the more I find good explanations for the things you didn't think could be resolved, because there are people thinking about this stuff all the time. But there are explanations. There are explanations, and even when there aren't explanations, I assume there is an explanation. An explanation I don't know, and maybe never will in this life. But there are difficulties. There are difficulties, and I should point out that these difficulties have always been known. They've been known by the church fathers. They were known by the reformers. They were known by the Puritans. And anybody who's ever studied the Bible through history, I was reading Thomas Paine's book last year. I forget what it's called. What's that? Yeah, Age of Reason. And he had all these lists of contradictions in Scripture. And, of course, that was written in the 1700s. And I realized, of course, that none of these things were new. And if you go back and you read about Calvin and you read Augustine, they talk about the very things that Thomas Paine talked about in the 1700s. These things aren't things that people all of a sudden are finding out now. These are things that have all the church fathers, all the reformers, they all knew that there are difficulties. But they are not unresolvable. Many of them have been resolved through archaeology, and these are kind of fascinating. I should point out, archaeology never proves the truth of Scripture, but it has affirmed the historic reliability of Scripture. That doesn't prove inspiration, by the way. It just proves it's a historically reliable book. But archaeology has gone far to show that this is historically a reliable book, which kind of surprises me that people don't... I mean, still, in scholarly circles today, they treat the book as if it's myth, even though it has been continually being reaffirmed in regard to its accuracy. For years, they laughed at the idea of Moses writing the Pentateuch because there was... Everybody knew there was no writing in Moses' day. And then they found the Code of Hammurabi, which was before Moses, written. And now everyone assumes that there was writing in Moses' day. For years, they laughed at the Bible because it talked about the Hittites in Genesis. And who were the Hittites? There were no Hittites in history. Now they found this, Hittites were everywhere. And there was this huge, they had this huge empire in Anatolia, Turkey, and now the Bible's been shown to be true, and that what the Bible talked about the Hittites in Genesis over and over again, they were in fact the people. And there are many examples. We have found inscriptions. We saw some at the British Museum. They found lots of inscriptions that have biblical, historical facts on them. We have the whole wall there in British Museum about the a picture of the Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem, okay, in Hezekiah's day. There's the Shalmaneser's obelisk that has on it, I think, is it Ahab? One of the kings. So, all these things demonstrate that the Bible is historically reliable. And I am convinced that in the end, God's word will be shown to be 100% true, even though we may not be able to resolve all the difficulties. And herein comes faith. Faith is not an ignorant faith. It's not a blind faith. The Book of Mormon, I think, is totally ahistorical. Okay? That's a totally different thing. If this were ahistorical, if it were totally inaccurate in regard to history, then we would maybe be a little naive to believe it. But the fact that it is historically reliable, it's not a blind faith. It is consistent. But there is a slippery slope, as I call it, the slippery slope of errancy. There is this dilemma, and this is the reason it is an important issue in the church. And it's kind of summed up by Woodbridge. The question is how to distinguish the infallible, quote-unquote, central saving message from the errant, quote-unquote, difficult surrounding material. This is a critical problem because Christianity is grounded in human history. Salvation truths are planted in the soil of the Bible's historical discourse about things that happened. you cannot simply separate the historical or the chronological from the doctrinal, because the nature of Christianity is historical. And maybe the most obvious way in which that's true is the nature of the death and resurrection of Christ. If that is not a historical fact, our faith is vain. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It must be a historical reality. And that's true throughout Scripture. You cannot simply divide it between history and doctrine, because they are absolutely intertwined. The historicity of Adam and Eve is wrapped up in all of Paul's theology in regard to soteriology and the nature of man. And you take away the historicity of Adam and Eve, and you do serious theological damage to the Christian faith, or the flood, or creation, or Jonah, whom Jesus said was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And you could go on and on. History and doctrine are inseparable in Scripture, and that's why it's such an important issue. Inerrancy, when you deny inerrancy, it is the first step, at least in the scholarly world, it is the first step down the road to liberalism. Not saying that everyone who denies inerrancy ends up down there, but generally those who follow them end up down there. It's a progression. And what happens in the seminaries eventually comes down to the pew. And we've seen this over and over again in church history. When it starts, it never stops. It always works its way down, and it never comes back. So it is an important doctrine. Any questions about infallibility or inerrancy before we move on page 23 to authoritative? Okay. Let me just... And I don't need to spend a lot of time on this. I think this is kind of obvious. This is another outcome of inspiration. The fact that it is inspired demands that it's infallible. Secondly, it demands that it is authoritative. The authority of Scripture rests on its inspiration. For the simple reason, again, God's Word has God's authority. And so if this is God's Word, it obviously is the authority. It is to be believed completely. It is to be obeyed unquestioningly. It is the final judge regarding truth. All that's maybe obvious, but again, it's very, very important in regard to how we as individuals view Scripture. We must have a truly deep reverence for its authority. It must be the authority in our lives. It is not optional. It is not suggestions, you know all this, but it must be believed and obeyed completely and without question. And it is the final judge regarding all truth. Scripture is also sufficient. And all that is to say that it is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. It is sufficient, I guess you could say, soteriologically. It is sufficient for God's purpose. As we talked earlier, probably back in October now or September, the purpose of God's special revelation, God's especially Scripture, is one of salvation. It is to bring the elect to Himself. It is to call out a people for Himself, bring them into the image of Christ, and bring forth His kingdom, the kingdom of which we are a part. That is the purpose of Scripture, and it is sufficient for that. It is sufficient for salvation. I list those verses, which again are familiar verses. We are born by the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. It is sufficient for salvation, or sanctification. Now, the reason I mention this is because this is an issue today. Because in regard to sanctification, more and more people are going outside the Bible in order to be complete. If that's the right word. And really, there are many who are saying, who are really more, I would say, more ignoring the Scripture than denying the Scripture. They would hold to inerrancy, they would hold to authority, but they would say that there is a body of truth out here that we didn't get in Scripture, and that we really do need to be whole people. And, of course, I'm mainly referring to psychology. But psychology has made such incredible inroads into the thinking of American Christians without them realizing it. I find this, I was telling someone just the other day, I'm amazed by the number of people who don't even realize that the way they think is a product of psychology. It has drastically changed the way people think about Christian living. And the reason is this: they are more and more looking at the Scriptures not as all there is in relation to becoming like Christ, but that there's something else I need. And it's usually in the name of our trichotomy, the trichotomy. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant in trichotomy or dichotomy. In other words, that there's body, soul, and spirit. And the argument goes something like this. God gave us the Word for our spirit. We have medical doctors for our bodies, and we have psychologists for our soul. That is the argument for Christian psychology. And my question always is, well, how do you distinguish between soul and spirit? How do you distinguish between spiritual and emotional? Well, they're not. You can't distinguish them. The emotional is part of the spiritual, and it's clearly under the authority of God's Word, because the Word speaks about all those things. All the things that we talk about in regard to spiritual are emotional things. You can't just draw this neat little line between soul and spirit and say, this is psychology, this is Scripture. And I'll say more about that when we talk about the attacks on Scripture, because it is a major attack on the Scriptures today. And I'm not exaggerating in the least, most of the books being written today on family, on changing, on sanctification in the church have, to some degree, in some cases a little, in some cases it's almost all, psychology. And it's changing the way people view the Christian life in very subtle ways. But the Scriptures are sufficient for sanctification. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 is maybe the most obvious one, where Jesus says that He washes us with the water of His Word. That's the one thing that God uses, that Christ uses, to purify His church. And that's all that we need to live a godly life. Scripture is perspicuous. That is a word that is often used, the perspicuity of Scripture. Basically, when we say that Scripture is perspicuous, we mean that it clearly... Well, I'm going to take that back. This is the American Heritage Dictionary definition of perspicuity. Then I'll move on. This is how the dictionary defines perspicuous. Perspicuous. Clearly expressed or presented. Easy to understand and lucid. Now, if you're like me and you read that definition, you're thinking, well, that's not Scripture. I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been reading Zechariah lately. And I wouldn't say that's easy to understand. In fact, it's a very, very, very hard book, and it's hard. I mean, it's not easy to understand. So, some people would say, "Well, this is a silly doctrine. This just isn't true. Scripture isn't easy to understand." So, we need to define the doctrine, and this is the doctrine of perspicuity. And by the way, I bring this out at this point because it is clearly, I think, an outflow of the doctrine of inspiration. The fact that it is, and I'll just say it in a nutshell. God gave us His Word so that we could be saved and that we could grow into the image of Christ. the implication in that, the obvious, the implication is that it's able to do that. And it would be impossible for Scripture to accomplish that if we couldn't understand it. And so the logical conclusion is that it is clear in the sense that we can understand it in order to be saved and in order to grow. So, having said that, let me go down through this. This doctrine does not mean all Scripture is easily understood, as I just said, because it isn't all easily understood. It does not mean that all Scripture is equally perspicuous. The Gospel of John is probably a little more perspicuous than Zechariah. Okay? It does not mean that the understanding of Scripture does not require study. It does. Now, what it does mean is that Scripture is not esoteric. It's not this mysterious book that no one can figure out and that, it's kind of like hidden meanings and allegory. It's not esoteric. Scripture is intelligible to the ordinary person. Even if it's not easy to understand, it is intelligible. And the things necessary for salvation are plain. And Hodge said this, "The Bible is a plain book. It is intelligible by the people, and they have the right and are bound to read and interpret it for themselves, so that their faith may rest on the testimony of the Scriptures and not on that of the church. It is not denied that the Scriptures contain many things hard to be understood, that they require diligent study, that all men need the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to right knowledge and true faith. But it is maintained that in all things necessary to salvation, they are sufficiently plain to be understood even by the unlearned." The point of the doctrine is this, and Hodge makes this point, Christ has not appointed an officer of the church or this group over here that's supposed to be... There's no infallible interpreter of Scripture, in other words. And Hodge is making the point here in this quote that, it says, "Christ has not appointed any officer or class of officers in his church to whose interpretation of the Scriptures the people are bound to submit as a final authority." The point is this. We are required, each one of us, to study Scripture for ourselves. There's no body in the church, there's no officer, there's no group of people that's over here and they're the authority in regard to the interpretation of the Scripture. And we accept them without any question. This is what the Catholic Church does, obviously. They are the only ones who can interpret Scripture. You must listen to them. And even though they contradict themselves over and over again, you still have to listen to them. And even though they obviously ignore Scripture in many places, you still have to listen to them because they are the final authority in regard to interpretation. There is no such final authority. And this doctrine emphasizes the fact that we as individuals are bound and able to study and interpret it and apply it ourselves individually. So that's the importance of the doctrine. That's the point of it. The proof of the doctrine is, again, going back to the purpose of Scripture, that is to lead individuals to salvation, implying that individuals can understand it and can learn it. Scriptures everywhere are addressed to the people. You find that in the Old and New Testament. For example, the letters, the epistles generally are addressed to churches, the saints and brethren at Colossae. Okay? Not to the bishop of Colossae or whatever, to the Colossians. Or in the Old Testament, oftentimes it was addressed to "Hear Israel, Hear O Israel." And they were commanded to study the Scriptures and to search them. And maybe even more importantly, the last thing here, people are commanded in Old and New Testament to make judgments even of the teachings of apostles, prophets, and even angels. We are commanded as individuals to make judgments about the teaching that we hear based on Scripture. That implies that it's understandable, that we can learn it, that we can understand it, that we can come to a clear understanding of the truth. And those are some interesting verses to look at, but back in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the people were told which prophets to listen to based on what he had written and revealed in the Pentateuch. And if they don't prophesy in accordance with what is in these scriptures, you're not supposed to listen to them. And in Isaiah 8:20, Isaiah says, if they don't speak according to the law and the prophets, there's no light in them. Well, that implies that the people were to know the law and the prophets, and they were to make judgments based on that. And in the New Testament, Acts 17:11, of course, you know about the Bereans and how they searched the scriptures when Paul taught them. Paul taught them, they went, but well, we better check this out. And they weren't berated for that. They were commended for that. And of course, Paul in Galatians 1, when the Galatians were going astray, and he said to the Galatians, even if I or an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, you should reject it. So that they were to judge based on what he had said and what he had written. It was an implication of perspicuity. And again, it's implied all through the New Testament where we are told or warned about false teaching. How can we know false teaching if we don't have the ability to understand and know the scriptures? So those are the implications of the doctrine of inspiration. And we're going to move on. I think the next thing I want to talk about, just to kind of give you a feel for where we're going here, I want to talk a little bit about interpretation, the interpretation of Scripture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in that, but just general principles of interpreting the Bible. The doctrine of illumination, won't spend a lot of time there either, namely the doctrine of the Holy Spirit illuminating our understanding. And I want to talk about the historical, which I mentioned, I want to talk about the historical attacks on the doctrine of Scripture through the ages, and particularly, I want to do it chronologically to bring you up to today, when we are having attacks on Scripture, and they're more postmodern now, where this inerrancy isn't really the issue because truth isn't the issue. It's a really bizarre thing, but it's various different attacks on the Scripture. And then I want to talk about the canon and the text, how we got the text. And I won't spend a lot of time. I'll just kind of review all of those things briefly over the next, I don't know how many weeks it'll be, but any questions before we close?
Don't these things have a root or a corresponding they have a problem in the modern church today, or the problem is caused by not going through these things, I suppose, in the fact that the scriptures may have errors, that they're too difficult to understand, that they're not the full teaching of what God wants us to have, so therefore let's supplement it with whatever else it is we bring along today.
Yes.
Music, this, that, the other thing, psychology, those sorts of things. I mean, how would you deal with if you were called to go to a church across town that was a very modern style of church, how would you approach them in regards to correcting the problem?
The only thing I would say is to start teaching the Bible. The reason people have left the scriptures is because, like you said, they haven't been changed by them because they don't know them. A lot of people, and I especially noticed this in my home area in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where it's a very religious, conservative background, people grow up, and because they're familiar with Bible stories, they think they know their Bible. And when you say, do you study your Bible? It's almost like, well, I don't have to. I grew up, and I grew up in the church, and I know the Bible. They're deceived. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize I hardly know anything. I mean, it's an overwhelming task, and someone who thinks they know the Bible is silly. They're crazy, and so I think that's a lot of the problem. So they haven't studied. They have a very, very shallow understanding of the scriptures, and it doesn't work for them, and so they start looking other places. And this is what I really believe this is what has happened with the music, and I don't want to go off on a tangent, but I really think this is what happened with the contemporary music. They haven't found, to be honest with you, the experience of the hymn writers of old is not the experience of Christians today. Those who you know, when you sing like the sweet hour of prayer, or you sing about from every stormy wind that blows, there is a from every stormy wind that blows, from every tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. That's about prayer. I don't think many people really, I don't think that's their experience. And so they leave these things. They leave the old ways because they don't experience the old ways. And they're looking for something new. They're looking for the camp. They're looking for the campfire experience, the thing that's going to give them that emotional uplift. And it's not, you know, that's not what they're going to find here. Yes. And it's always the emphasis is on practical. And the problem with that is, quite frankly, and this we're seeing this. I mean, this is happening. The problem with that is then what happens is people get out in the world and they work with a Mormon, or they work with a Jehovah's Witness, or they work with, quite frankly, a pagan. And they find that, really, their moral values aren't much different. And they begin asking the question, well, what separates us? You know, they give. They serve. They're honest. They have families. They're good husbands and good wives. Well, there's no difference between us. Why do we let these little petty doctrinal things separate us? And that's happening because people are not teaching the Bible. They are teaching merely practical things. And they're told over and over again that that's what the people want. The people want practical. And if you preach doctrinal, if you have a series on Sunday night about the doctrine of Scripture, you're not going to get people. Well, you know, so then there's all this pressure to just teach what people want to hear. And what people want to hear is how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to raise their family, how to manage your finances, all of these things, good things. They're good things. They're things that should be talked about in the church. But if that is all the church does, it won't stand. It won't stand. Because there will be no conviction about truth. And they will leave it. They will leave it when it comes down to their lives. When the rubber meets the road, when they hit bottom, when that tragedy comes along, they're going to find that the Word doesn't have it. Because they haven't been there. All those little shallow seminars don't cut it. And they don't. You've got to be grounded here. And it's like I told someone the other day, look, if you look at every, I don't care, any age of the church, any great man of God or woman of God, from the beginning to the end, there are no exceptions. They all spent a great deal of time meditating God's Word. Hours and hours and hours of their life were spent meditating on the God, Word of God. There's no shortcut to that. There's no exception to that. And if you want to grow in grace, there's no other way than through the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings fruit. It's the Word of God that produces change. It's the Word of God that through which the Holy Spirit fills a person. And you will never be filled with joy, peace, love, patience, meekness, faith, goodness. You'll never be filled with those things if you're not filled with God's Word. You won't. You can go to all the seminars you want. You can listen to all the preachers you want. You won't. You'll be dead. Because this is the only thing that brings life. And so how we view the Word of God is extremely fundamental in the Christian walk. There is no other thing that produces spiritual life. That was a long answer to your question. Okay, I'm done preaching. All right, let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we not only thank you for the truth of your word, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to understand it. Not that we don't need to study, not that we don't need to meditate, but Lord, we have within us the very one who authored this book. And Father, I pray truly that you would teach us to take out time in our day to think upon these words that you have given to us to teach us how to live, how to walk, how to love one another, how to obey God. I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart these things and that we would be changed. Lord, that the doctrine of Scripture would not merely be a doctrine, but Lord, that we would truly be changed by your word. We thank you. Pray that as we go from here, we would bring glory to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.